Scripture reading this morning. Thanks.
This morning's reading is from John 14, verses 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Hear the word of the Lord.
What an encouraging passage of Scripture for us to read this morning. So, have you ever considered or thought about or deliberated on what it would have been like to have been one of the 12 disciples, to be in Jesus' inner circle, to live with Jesus, to walk around with him, to observe his miracles, to watch him heal people, to listen to him as he taught the multitudes, to drink the wine that Jesus made from water, to wonder as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, to hear his parables spoken for the first time. And for all of those wonderful moments that you can imagine as being a disciple walking with Jesus and observing him, I think there were also some awkward moments for the disciples. As Jesus questioned them, why don't you understand what I'm teaching? Or as Jesus humbles himself and washes their feet. Or as Jesus predicts his own death. Or as Jesus tells his disciples that he's about to go away and they can't follow him. Or as Jesus tells his disciples that one of them will betray him. Or as Jesus tells Peter that he is going to deny him. Just consider those awkward moments for the disciples as they're with Jesus. So on one hand, they get to see Jesus' ministry up close and personal as he ministers to people and teaches them and heals them. And yet, to be face to face with Jesus as he questions you or predicts what you're going to do or humbles himself toward you. So our passage for today puts us right in the middle of one of those awkward moments, right in the middle of one of those times when I don't envy being one of Jesus' disciples with him, because he just, if we remember, in chapter 13, just revealed that he's going away, that one of the 12 will betray him, and that Peter is going to deny him. But it's also in the midst of a time when it would have been very exciting to be one of Jesus' disciples. It's right in the middle of these of this whole scheme is Jesus and his disciples just a few days earlier had come into Jerusalem, and Jesus was riding on a donkey, and the crowds were cheering messianic cheers as they came into Jerusalem. And his disciples would have been thinking, Jesus is about to usher in the kingdom. And now it feels like this is about to happen. Right around the Passover meal, is Jesus going to reveal what the kingdom is going to be like? And just when they thought Jesus is going to usher in the kingdom, he stoops to wash their feet, warns of their betrayal and their denial. This is an awkward moment. And Peter proclaims his readiness to suffer and die for Jesus. And Jesus and the other disciples know that, or Jesus knows that Peter and the other disciples are all going to deny him at some level. So it's hard to imagine ourselves in the room with Jesus. The kingdom of God must have seemed just palpable at that moment as they're in the upper room. And yet, with all this talk of Jesus leaving, it felt like that kingdom was slipping away from them. Our circumstances today may feel more like that than we want to admit. Perhaps you feel like your world is unraveling in some way. Perhaps you've witnessed God do amazing things in people's lives around you, or maybe even in your own life. You've observed God do amazing things in you, or you've heard the Lord teach powerful things that affected you and changed you, or you've read about God doing amazing things for the people in the scriptures, or you've experienced God even warming your heart to receive his word and his will, and yet things haven't worked out just as you might have hoped. Perhaps your children have walked away from God and maybe even walked away from your own care for them. Or perhaps your marriage has proved to be more of a trial than a joy. Or perhaps your confidence in God has waned as you've suffered physically or observed someone else suffering with sickness. Or perhaps you've lost your job and you're having a hard time finding work. Perhaps you feel betrayed by one of your closest friends. Perhaps, and this may hit a lot of us, perhaps after many years of being a disciple of Jesus and following him, being a Christian, you think, I should have made more progress. I shouldn't still struggle with those same sins that I struggled with before. And perhaps you struggle with those same things. Or perhaps you feel like you should feel closer to God than you do at this moment. So maybe we can relate to the disciples in the upper room just a bit, of seeing what God has done and can do, and yet seeing things not going the way you planned and wondering what the plan is. Jesus is going to speak into the reality of that situation for the disciples. He's going to tell them just what they need to hear. Perhaps if we listen into these same words, the Lord will speak to us and we'll gain a renewed hope for what God's doing in our lives and what God's doing with his kingdom and in the lives of those we love. So I have four main points from the text this morning. First, Jesus is going to comfort his disciples with a promised future. Second, he's going to explain that he is the only way to the Father. Third, he's going to remind us what the Father is like. And finally, he's going to give us an invitation to pray with boldness and confidence. Let's pray. God, just like your disciples in the upper room, God, even when we're aware of the great things you've done, sometimes our confidence wavers, or our faith wanes, or we're just not sure what's about to happen or how we should think about it. But God, we trust in you, we believe in you, and we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. So be with us today as we look at this passage. God, may we get a renewed hope for your plan, for our lives, and just the plan for your kingdom. God, we're so grateful for the many things you've done to show your love for us, particularly in sending your Son to die for us. Lord, I pray for those who might be going through an acute trial right now that causes them to question your plan and your care. God, would you speak to them this morning through your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus begins this. Remember, these chapter divisions in the text are something we put in there. So if we look back to what just happened, Simon just declared that he would never deny Jesus, and Jesus let him know that the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Just a shattering blow to Peter. And as he's addressing Peter specifically right there, he moves into chapter 14, addresses all the 12 with a plural, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So let's not take the chapter break and feel like this is a totally different environment, totally different context. This is right after that, as far as we can tell. So they know Judas is going to betray him, or they think that's who it is at this point. Peter, they know, is going to deny him. And John doesn't really clue us in about what the other disciples were saying at that moment. Matthew and Mark both do that. In Matthew 26:35, Peter said to Jesus, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So all of the disciples are declaring their faithfulness to the end with Jesus, and yet it's going to end up they're all going to flee at that moment. So as the disciples are pledging their faithfulness, Jesus recognizes the state of their hearts and speaks comforting words to them. Comforting words to them. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe God. Believe also in me." Hendrickson describes this situation with the disciples this way. The hearts of the disciples were filled with a medley of emotions. They were sad because of the gloomy prospect of Christ's departure, ashamed because of their own demonstrated selfishness and pride, perplexed because of the prediction that one of their own number would betray the Master, that another would deny him, and that all would be ensnared because of him. And finally, they were wavering in their faith, probably thinking, "How can one who is about to be betrayed be the Messiah?" Yet at the same time, they love this Master. They hope against hope. All this is implied in the words, "Let not your hearts any longer be troubled." So Jesus is speaking comforting words to his disciples in at least two ways. And first, he exhorts them to trust with three commands. He encourages them with three commands. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So he's not just telling them not to be sad, but not to be perplexed and troubled. Now, that's a tall order with what's going on in their lives and what's coming in the next few days for Jesus to say, "Don't be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled." It's an amazing command if we stop and think about it. I mean, we consider our own trials and how God can speak into our trials for us not to fear. Just put yourselves where the disciples are for a moment. Realize where they've come from. The opposition to Jesus is mounting. They're about to be persecuted for their faith. Jesus is about to be killed. They're about to face incredible trials. The Messiah, their friend and Master, is going to be arrested, falsely accused and convicted, and brutally executed on a Roman cross. Their lives are about to be turned upside down, and yet Jesus is able to say to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Would Jesus be saying the same thing to you? "Do not let your hearts be troubled." It's a good reminder for us in the midst of our own weaknesses and trials and temptations. If this situation the disciples faced did not warrant their hearts being troubled, We should be confident that the Lord wants us to continue trusting Him in the midst of our circumstances. We need to remember this exhortation from the Lord and be able to say with the hymnist, "When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay." Do not let your hearts be troubled. If there's any circumstance that warranted being perplexed and troubled, this would be it. And yet, Jesus speaks these words of comfort by way of a command for them to not be troubled. Then He gives two more commands. Believe in God, believe also in Me. This can be translated several different ways. Here's a place where the indicative and the imperative, or the statement and the command, have the same form. So it could be translated, "You believe in God, you believe also in Me." Or, "You believe in God, believe in Me." Or as the ESV translates it, "Believe in God, believe in Me." I do think the ESV captures it right here by translating both of these as a command. And belief here is not just this mental assent of believing in God. Rather, it's continue trusting in God and continue trusting in Jesus. God knows that the disciples are going to be tempted and tried over the next few days, that they'll be tempted to waver in their faith and to doubt God's plan. So do not be troubled, do not let your hearts be troubled. Continue trusting, continue believing in God, continue believing in Me. Remember, He's just told them, "I'm going to go where you can't follow, and some of you are going to deny Me, some are you going to betray Me." And He tells them not to be troubled. Continue believing in God. Don't let this cause your faith to waver. And God would say to us in the midst of whatever we're going through, don't let your circumstances cause you to waver in your faith and trusting in God. But Jesus doesn't just give these commands. That's not His only tool for encouraging them. He also gives them some reasons that they should not be troubled. He speaks of their future dwelling place. Certainly one of the things troubling them must have been Jesus saying that He's leaving them and that they can't follow. And so He comforts them by telling them that where He is going, He's going to return and bring them there. So Jesus begins by letting them know, there's plenty of room where I'm going for all of My disciples to come, and He's going to prepare it for them and then return to get them. So the translation here, we of course are familiar, you know, "In My Father's house are many mansions." We've got, "Go to prepare a place for you. There are many rooms," ESV translate it. So let's not get caught up about whether this is talking about the luxury of or the size of the dwelling places. D.A. Carson says it this way: "The point is not the lavishness of each apartment dwelling place, but the fact that such ample provision has been made that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join Him in His Father's home." This is comforting for them. Jesus is about to depart from them, and they're wondering, do they get to go? And He says, "Yes, you get to come eventually. He's going to come back for them." So He's letting them know He's not forgotten about them. And here in the text, we come across another piece of good news. Jesus' promise to them to return and bring them back is not all about the place, is it? Rather, He focuses on the fact that there is a dwelling for Jesus' disciples with Him. One commentator says it this way: "Observe that saying what one might expect Him to say, namely, 'And when I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will take you to that place,' Jesus says something that's far more comforting: 'I'll take you to Myself.'" Just consider the difference between those two things. It's not just that Jesus says, I'm going to bring you to heaven, to a good place. And we, perhaps more than his disciples, are tempted to simply think of salvation as being legal and transactional because we didn't walk with Jesus on this earth. We're tempted to see Jesus removes God's wrath so that we cannot go to hell, the bad place. We can go to heaven, the good place. However, the Bible's filled with too much evidence for us to ignore that this salvation is personal. When Jesus says he's going to come back for his disciples, he's going to come back to bring them to where he is, to see him face to face. And we need to yearn for that same degree of relationship with our Savior. It's not just avoiding hell and getting heaven. It's being with Jesus, with the one who died for us and saved us. God is in Jesus reconciling man to himself. That's relational language. God is adopting us into his family. That's relational language. God loves us and desires for us to be with him. That's relational language. It's not just escaping pain and getting bliss. So we should understand that Jesus going to prepare a place, telling us he's going to come back and bring us to be with him, that's a gift. That's a blessing. That's actually, in this text, sufficient for them to not be troubled in their current trial because Christ is going to come back to get them in the end and take them to where he is. We should also understand that Jesus going to prepare a place is not so much about him going and like building the dwelling places. That's not really what this text is referring to. Carson talks about it this way. It's not that he arrives on the scene and then begins to prepare the place. Rather, in the context of Johannine theology, that's John, it's the going itself via the cross and the resurrection that prepares the place for Jesus' disciples. Carson's point here is it's not that Jesus is out building something in heaven where we can dwell. That's there. What he had to prepare was the ability for us to escape the wrath of God and be welcomed into God's family by the cross and the resurrection. So let's not lose sight of the point Jesus is making here. He's giving the disciples hope in the midst of very dire circumstances by reminding them that they will ultimately join him in heaven with the Father when they die. He has made a way through his death and resurrection for all the redeemed to join him there. So in the midst of our suffering and our troubled hearts, don't we often want more immediate results than that? More immediate help than that? So that we don't lose heart? And though we can certainly seek and desire and ask for God's immediate comfort and strength in our circumstances, don't lose sight of the fact that the forgiveness of sins and being welcomed into God's family and being promised a future with Christ is sufficient for us to endure trial. It is sufficient. Reconciliation with the Father and eternal life in God's presence are sufficient to help us endure suffering and hardship. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says it this way, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul's not saying that our trials and troubles in this life are insignificant. He's saying they just don't compare to the glory that will be ours in Christ in the end. So that should give us hope. We should Even though we seek God's help and God's strength and God's care and God's comfort right now in our lives, let's not lose sight of the bigger picture that God has redeemed a people for himself and will take them to be with him. So it's not a surprise for us that when Jesus is explaining this to his disciples, they had questions. And specifically, they were confused about where Jesus was going and how they were going to get there. And this brings us to our next point, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. It's understandable for us that his disciples didn't quite get what Jesus was saying here. Perhaps they should have understood more, but we have a significant advantage over the disciples because we've read to the end of the story. You know, we've read to the end of the Gospel of John. We know what happens. We've read to the end of the book of Revelation. We know what happens. But for them, these events were happening real time. And at this point, it's nearly inconceivable that Jesus is about to be delivered up and be crucified. It's so hard for them to wrap their minds around that their Messiah that they've been following around is going to be crucified. So Thomas, probably giving voice to what many of the disciples wanted to say, says to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" I appreciate honest questions like that from Thomas. And Jesus answers Thomas with the sixth I am statement in the Gospel of John, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in verse 3, Jesus had already told his disciples that they knew the way. Hence Thomas's question, like, "Excuse me, Jesus, we don't really know what you're talking. We don't know the way." And Jesus is telling him here in verse 6, "You do know me, Thomas. I am the way." And they knew him. And this statement also clarifies further Jesus' destination. He says, "No one gets to the Father except through me." So Jesus is going to the Father. Hendrickson says it this way in his commentary. "Jesus does not merely show the way. He is himself the way. It's true that he teaches the way, guides us in the way, and has dedicated for us a new and living way. But all this is possible only because he himself is the way." Jesus is the way in two complementary ways. He brings God to man through the incarnation, right? He shows us God by becoming the God-man, being born of a virgin, being God in man's flesh. So he brings God to man through the incarnation, and he also brings man back to God through his atonement and resurrection. So Jesus is the connection between man and the Father. So when we talk about Jesus being the way, we're saying Jesus is the connecting tissue, the connection between man and the Father. 1 Timothy, Paul says, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So by saying that Jesus is the way, he's highlighting things that he's already said in the Gospel of John. He's already said in chapter 4 that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Or in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or the author of Hebrews says it this way, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." Jesus is this new and living way for us to have access to the Father. So in some sense, Jesus is the way because he is the truth and he is the life. So Jesus is the ultimate embodiment as the truth of God's revelation. God reveals himself most clearly and most definitively in the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just speak truth, he is the truth. And he's completely trustworthy. Similarly, Jesus doesn't just give life, he is life. In John 1, 4, John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So as Jesus is comforting his disciples, telling them not to be troubled, telling them to continue trusting in God, to continue trusting in him, that he's going to prepare a place for them and that he is ultimately the way for them to get to the Father. We need to not overlook what else Jesus says here in verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we need to pay attention to this claim of exclusivity that Jesus gives here in his gospel. John doesn't say that Jesus is a way, a truth, a life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is claiming to be the exclusive way to God. This is contrary to the air we breathe in our pluralistic culture. But we must fight against the idolatrous lies of the culture and hold to this exclusive claim of Jesus. This claim of Jesus would have hit the disciples in a couple of ways. One that I think we relate to well, one maybe not so much. First, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, the way of Judaism is not sufficient to get to the Father anymore. I'm the way. If you want to get to the Father, you must come through me, Jesus says. So through all the promises and the revelation through the old covenant of access to God, Jesus is now stating something's changing. Now access to the Father, access to God comes through me, Jesus says. You can no longer approach God on the basis of the old covenant alone. And second, Jesus is excluding any other religion from giving access to God. They lived in a pluralistic society as well, many pagan gods. And Jesus is making an exclusive claim that he is the only way to the true God. Acts 4:12 says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We must vigilantly guard this truth that there is salvation in no one else. We must not be lulled to the lethargy by the view in the culture that there are many equal paths to God. Christians do not claim to have exclusive access to God out of narrow-mindedness or hate. On the contrary, preaching the truth of the gospel is the most loving thing we can do for those around us. We must not allow ourselves to become timid at this point. Jesus is not saying that he's the ultimate salvation for those who follow their own religion, whatever it is. Jesus is making a way to God for those who trust in him as Savior and Lord. Just a few texts on that, very familiar. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Or 11:25, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he yet live.'" Or Romans 10:9-10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." This exclusive claim is offensive to the culture around us. We say we have the right way to get to God. And the culture says, you can't say that. And we say, we have to say that. That's what the scripture teaches. So that devout Jew that you know at work, unless she believes and confesses in Jesus, she'll be punished eternally in hell. That devout Muslim family on your sports team, if they don't confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, will be damned forever, no matter how faithfully they devote themselves to Allah. Your moral agnostic neighbor, unless he hears and believes the gospel, he has no hope of salvation. And that unreached tribal people group in Peru, unless someone takes the gospel to them, they cannot be saved. It's easy for us to, not in our theology, but in our practice, become soft on this point and think it's all just going to work out if people try to do the best they can with what they have. But in fact, we must take the gospel to them. Paul says in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And just as a reminder, attending this church doesn't give you salvation. Growing up in a Christian family does not give you salvation. Following the Ten Commandments does not give you salvation. You must trust exclusively in the Savior Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, and who died on your behalf so that your sins could be forgiven and you could be washed and cleansed. So Jesus, in the midst of comforting his disciples, reminds them that he is the way, that their trust and faith in him is not misplaced. He can deliver them from God's wrath. He can deliver them into God's presence. And he can show them the Father, which brings us to the next point. Jesus shows us the Father. We've spent a good deal of time on these first two points, but let's say a few things about the next few verses, beginning in verse 7. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. These verses give us just a powerful picture into the intra-Trinitarian relationship between Jesus and the Father. This is the deep end of the pool. And we can't delve into it completely today, but I want us to notice a few things from what Jesus says here. The first thing I want us to notice is that access and knowledge of the Father is not limited to our future in heaven. So Jesus has just been saying, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again. I'm going to take you to where I am that you may be with me also, and also to experience the Father there. Jesus is not saying you have to wait until then to know the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. To hear Jesus is to hear the words of the Father. To witness Jesus working and is to witness the Father working. And later in chapter 17, in the same discourse, Jesus is going to pray, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus praying that they would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That eternal life begins with faith. It doesn't begin with death and going into heaven. So first, knowing God and access to God the Father is not just a future prospect for us. It comes when we come to Jesus Christ. Second, I just want us to notice the twinge of sadness and maybe even rebuke in Jesus' own words here. So after hearing years of Jesus teaching, years of watching Jesus do miracles, of being in Jesus' very presence, the disciples are still somewhat unaware of who he really is. They've been walking with him, watching him do miracles, raising people from the dead, and yet Jesus has to say to them, or to Philip here, if you had known me, or have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? I'm not suggesting we would have done better than the disciples. Don't hear that. We have even more revelation of who Jesus was than they did. We have the completed testament of what he did and why he did it and what's going to happen in the future. And yet we have some of the same doubts and the same hesitations that Philip has here and the disciples have. So Philip, again, I appreciate the disciples who speak up, and we get to hear what they were thinking because they say it out loud. And some of the others, we don't know exactly what they're thinking because they didn't verbalize it. But Philip here just says, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Perhaps Philip is asking for a theophany, for God to show up visibly and show his glory like Moses requested in Exodus 33. Lord, show us your glory. Perhaps that's what Philip was asking for. Just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. But think of the irony of what Philip is asking here. Philip is asking to see God, and God is right in front of him. What Moses asked for in Exodus 33, Moses could not have conceived of the Messiah, the God-man, being present right in front of him, talking with him, communicating with him, breaking bread with him. So Philip asking for him to show the Father doesn't even realize the privileged moment he has to be in the presence of the Savior, the incarnate Son of God. John let us know at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus makes the Father known. In 1:18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John tells us that Jesus makes the Father known. But knowing all that we know of the life and words of Jesus, and having experienced forgiveness of sins and redemption, we are still prone to ask things like, Philip, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Maybe that's not exactly the question you would ask. Maybe you'd fill in the blank with something else. God, just do this, and that will be enough for us. Let's embrace the positive side of this, so let's don't see Philip's question in too dark of a light. Let's hear him say, we see in a mirror dimly right now. And one day we'll see face to face. We should hunger and thirst for God and should desire to be filled with the Spirit of God. But let's acknowledge that we do know God the Father through Jesus Christ. And let's be careful of telling God what we need in order for it to be enough. God tells us that Him sending Christ to die for us is enough. Being raised from the dead so that we can have eternal life is enough. In the Tyndale commentary, Crew says this: what Jesus expected of his disciples is expressed in the words, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." He wanted them to understand he was not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just their disciple, master, not only the Messiah. He was the Word made flesh, God incarnate. Now, we don't have access to walking on this terrestrial planet with Jesus. We have his words, we have his deeds, we have his promises, we have Holy Spirit inspired text telling us what to think about who Jesus is, and we can know the Father. Well, finally, Jesus invites us at the end of this text to pray with confidence. So I saved this to the end because there are a lot of difficult questions on this text, and I'm going to leave it to the next guy who preaches to answer all the difficult questions about it. So verses 12 through 14, "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Truly shocking statement, right, class? I mean, to hear Jesus say, "Those things I did, you're going to do greater things," it's hard for us to wrap our mind around. In what way will we do works that are like the works of Christ, or even greater than the works of Christ? And can we just pray for anything we want and expect to get it? I don't think that's the purpose of Jesus' statement here. However, let's look at a couple of quotes. D.A. Carson says it this way: "Greater works is not a transparent expression. It cannot simply mean more works, i.e. the church will do more things than Jesus did, since it embraces so many people over such a long period of time. Since there are perfectly good Greek ways of saying more, and since in any case, the meaning would then be unbearably trite. No, nor can greater works mean more spectacular or more supernatural works. It's hard to imagine that works that are more spectacular or supernatural than the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the multiplication of bread and the turning of water into wine." So it can't just be the number of works. It can't just be the greatness of works. And he's going to come back. Of course, I didn't put the quote where he actually says what it is. That would have been very helpful. Read Carson's commentary. No, it's great. No, it's what we have that was not there in Jesus' ministry was we have clarity on the completed work of Christ and what it accomplishes. We know why Jesus died on the cross and why he was raised from the dead and what that accomplishes in redemption. And we proclaim that message, and that message changes people's hearts and lives at an inner level that the outward ministry of Jesus didn't automatically do. The changing of the heart by the truth of the gospel is a powerful and great work that we participate in as his church and his people. So what do we do that's greater? We have the whole gospel message here that we can take, and it changes people's lives. It doesn't just heal them, it changes their very heart and their nature. So one other thing I wanted to notice here, in Jesus' name, if you pray anything in Jesus' name, he will do it. This is just, you know, one of those things that we do all the time when we pray and we say, "In Jesus' name, amen." It's just good to know that that started with a reason, like that we didn't just make that up. So this is actually the passage where we would get that idea from, that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But let's be careful. It's not just some incantation. We add that to our prayer, and that automatically means that we get what we ask for. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, Jesus is saying, when you pray, when you make requests of the Father or of me, pray for what I want to have. Pray for what God would want to happen. Pray on behalf in Jesus' name, as if you're his ambassador praying that this would happen, because you want to represent Jesus well. Another thing to notice here is the emphasis in this section on prayer of Jesus going to the Father. That's what makes this possible, is that Jesus is making a way to the Father by going through death and crucifixion and resurrection. Remember, this whole passage began with Jesus offering comfort to his disciples because he's going to be with the Father. And he comes back to that idea here in this area of prayer that they should ask because he's going to the Father. In a couple more chapters, he's going to say he's going and he'll send the Holy Spirit to be their comforter. And second, there's an emphasis here with Jesus fulfilling their prayers, Jesus being the actor in working out their prayers. And this is new territory, right? That it's not just you're praying to God the Father and he's going to do it, but you're praying and Jesus is going to do it so that the Father will be glorified. And finally, we see why we should pray for what we want to happen. I mean, we believe in God's sovereignty. So why do we need to ask God? Doesn't God already know what you need? And Jesus gives us an answer of why we should pray and ask in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So your asking and praying and beseeching gives Jesus the opportunity to act in a way that brings glory to God and for God to glorify the Son because we ask. Well, in conclusion, if you're in the midst of suffering or a trial, don't miss the hope in this passage of the future glory with Christ in heaven. That's part of the Christian hope. We do desire relief and strength and help now, and it's good to ask those things in Jesus' name, and yet we should be, at some level, content with the salvation that God offers in bringing us to the Father in the end. Are you looking somewhere other than Christ for access to God? This isn't just a question about religion. It's a question about your humility. Are you looking to your own righteousness or morality? Are you looking to your religious practice? Are you looking just to blind trust or fate to get to God? Put your hope in Jesus Christ. Let's stand, have the worship team come up, and we're going to sing about the Father's love given to us in Christ. My appeal to each one of us today, this Jesus who is the way and the truth and the life is making an appeal that you would come to him, making an appeal that you would put your trust in him. Are you seeking to know God? Are you like Philip and say, show us the Father and it's enough? You want to experience more of God? Then study the life and the words and the works of Jesus. Because when you know Jesus, you will know the Father. Do you need power for ministry and power for living the Christian life and pleasing God in all that you do? Then ask in Jesus' name. Pray in Jesus' name. And he will do it that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. Thank you for the comfort that he offers by desiring to take us to be with him where he is in your glory. God, thank you that you don't begrudge us coming to be with you. You desire it. You long for the point when you'll bring your church to be with you in glory. And so, God, we thank you for that. God, I pray for those who might be suffering or going through a difficult time, who may be saying, show us something and it's enough. God, let us see Jesus Christ clearly, our Redeemer, who died and rose again so that we might have life eternal and receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken with you in your glory. God, we need your Spirit to work in our lives. We pray that your Spirit would work through the words of this text to bring comfort, to bring salvation, to bring hope. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory.